And please join a new series, which will be a lengthy series, a journey through the story of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. As you're turning there, I'll tell you about my favorite movie growing up as a kid. My favorite movie was a recording channels. As a little boy, I was not usually allowed to stay up late and watch the sports games, whatever was taking place. So my dad would do the nice thing. He would record it for me on this thing called a videotape. He'd use the VCR and record the game for me. And the next day, I would get to watch the game. Well, this became my favorite movie because the team I was cheering for won the game. They won the NBA championship. I watched the game again the next day and the next day and the next day. I must have watched it 500 times over the next few years. I loved watching that game because I knew the outcome of the game. After the first time, and really before the first time, because my dad told me who won before I watched it. But after the first time, I knew who won the game. And so I could just sit back and relax, and I could enjoy the plays, and I could enjoy all the scenes and everything that was happening. There was no nervousness. There was no tension. I knew the outcome. Today we come to the book of Acts. As we begin this journey, we know the final outcome. So the Church of Christ has prevailed. The Church of Christ, which began with these 11 men huddled in a room, scared in Jerusalem, within 25 years in this book of Acts, expanded to the ends of the earth with tens of thousands of converts. The church has expanded all over the globe to this day, 2,000 years later, and continues to move forward and expand. We know the outcome, that the church is victorious. Sometimes we view the church and God's kingdom with a little bit of discouragement. We're watching the game play out, and sometimes we wonder, is the Lord really winning this game? Is the Lord really victorious? Is the church really moving forward? Is God building his kingdom? Will his kingdom prevail? As we study through Acts, we're reminded God is building his church. His promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is true. We need this reminder. And my prayer for you over the next several weeks and months, first of all, is that you will be here to hear this exciting, encouraging book verse by verse. I hope that you'll be here every Lord's Day morning as we study Acts. My prayer also is that this fills you with the Lord's confidence and hope in the church and in your own Christian be a part of it. So let's read together. Acts will begin with chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was as you saw him go into heaven." Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you again for your word. We need your word, Lord. Father, we are weak, we are sinful, we are imperfect. We need your word to speak truth into our hearts today. Lord, help us to remove distractions, Father, may your Holy Spirit pour your truth into each and every person, each and every heart, that we might leave, Lord, encouraged, comforted, convicted, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as we begin our journey in this book of Acts, we need to begin with the author. It's always important to know who the author is and the story really behind the book. The actual name of the author of Acts is never mentioned in the book, but there's a giveaway right here as we open in verse 1. Notice verse 1 of Acts 1. We read, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So you see right from the start that this is a sequel. This is a second book. Actually, if you read the intro to the Gospel of Luke, you see that Luke's Gospel was also dedicated to this patron, Theophilus. So we know that Luke is the first part, Acts is the sequel, the second book. Actually, Luke and Acts should really be read as one book. It's part. Now, what's the story of Luke? Luke appears by name really only three main times in the New Testament. So I want to share these with you so you get his story. First, Luke pops up in Philemon, verse 24. This is while Paul was in prison in 24. "Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, send greetings to you." So Paul says Luke is one of his fellow gospel workers, a fellow servant, a fellow laborer in the harvest. He was one that visited Paul while he was in his prison stint in Rome, and he encouraged Paul and ministered to him. Later we find Luke in Colossians chapter 4. I want you actually to turn to Colossians 4. This is really important in understanding Luke's background, his backstory. So turn to Colossians 4. This is also while Paul is in prison in Rome. We know from Philemon that Luke was there ministering to Paul, encouraging him. And so we come to Colossians 4, verse 14, and we read this. "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." So Luke was not only a fellow gospel laborer, not just a worker in the church, he's also a physician. He's a doctor. Medically trained doctor. And Paul says, a beloved physician. Many Bible scholars believe that Luke was Paul's personal physician. And all the times Paul was injured, Luke was there to bandage him up. Now, this is important. Look in Colossians 4, up to verse 10. And we read this. Paul writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." Verse 11, "And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." So Paul here is naming those who are serving him in prison. He names a list of men, and he says, these are the only men of the circumcision who are ministering to me, who are working with me. Meaning, the circumcision, these are the Jewish men, Jewish converts, that are ministering to me. And then later, Paul goes on to list Luke. So what does this tell us? It tells us Luke was not of the circumcision. Dr. Luke was a Gentile. Actually, Luke is the only non-Jewish author in the entire New Testament. And this is very fitting for the book of Acts, because Acts is the story of the gospel going beyond Jerusalem to the Gentile nations, to the ends of the earth. How fitting that a Gentile convert, a Gentile believer, would be one to write this book. We also see Luke, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, letter towards the end of his life. Paul is in a second Roman imprisonment at this time. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:14, "Luke alone is with me." Everyone else had left Paul's side, but Luke was there. The time from where Luke is first mentioned in Philemon to here in 2 Timothy is over a decade. So Luke is ministering alongside Paul, a fellow gospel laborer, beloved physician, Gentile convert, for well over a decade. Now I want you to turn back to Acts. And there are a couple more important passages in Acts where Luke is not mentioned by name, But we see something interesting about Luke. So turn to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts 20, Paul is on his third missionary journey. So Acts 20, beginning with verse 7, I want you to notice the word we. Acts 20, verse 7 and following, notice the word we. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, and he prolonged his speech until midnight, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over as in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This is one of my all-time favorite Bible stories. It's a man who falls asleep during the worship service because it's going so long. He falls out of the window and he dies. But Paul is there and he brings this man back to life. You know who else was there? You see the word we? Luke was also there. Luke, on Paul's third missionary journey, was able to witness with his own eyes a dead man being raised to life. That's what our author saw with his own eyes. Now turn to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, this is on Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 16, verse 10. We read, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Down to verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." This is Paul on his second missionary journey, taking the gospel for the very first time into Greece, into modern-day Europe. Across the sea into Macedonia, this with his own eyes, writing it down in his journal, recording all of this eyewitness history. And turn over to one other passage, Acts chapter 28. Here at the end of the book, Acts 28, verse 16, we read this. "And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So at the very end of Paul's life, Luke is still with him. You can actually read, we will read and study eventually, several months from now, but we'll read in Acts 27 and 28 of Paul and Luke and many others' journey by ship to Rome, where it's a harrowing story, a harrowing journey. Luke is with him the entire time. Now, Luke is an important study for each one of us. He's an important study for you. Luke was not a pastor. He's not an apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12. Luke wasn't an eyewitness of Christ. An outsider. But Luke had a tremendous impact for the kingdom of God. Actually, if you put together Luke and Acts, it's the largest portion of Scripture in the New Testament. He has the most Scripture written in all of the New Testament. A Gentile convert, an outsider, of his gifts for the kingdom of God. He's not a pastor, he's not an apostle, but he's a gifted writer. He's a gifted historian. He's a beloved physician. He's faithful to work along with Paul and the others to stand by his side. Luke teaches you, Christian, whatever gifts God has given you, it doesn't have to be preaching gifts or teaching gifts. Whatever gifts God has given you, use those gifts for the kingdom of God. Wherever you are, in school, as a student, as an employee, as a boss, as a retiree, as a stay-at-home parent, wherever you are, labor for the kingdom and use what God has given you for the good of the church. So Christian, ask yourself, look at your life. Where has God gifted me and how am I using that to serve and build up the body of Christ? Well, now that we know the author, I want us to get into our text today and I want us to see three things this morning In these opening 11 verses, we'll see the church and the church's confidence. So we begin with the church's foundation. Now we know if the church is to last and grow over many centuries as it has to be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Actually, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. There's many amazing passages that I cannot wait to get to in Acts, and this is one of my favorites, Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are standing trial before the Sanhedrin. They were in danger because their lives were in danger because they wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus in the name of Jesus. And then a man, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, speaks in Acts 5, verse 38. This is not someone who is on the side of the apostles, but he speaks wisdom. Acts 5, verse 38, he says, "I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found." Gamaliel stopped the trial right there. He silenced the room. If this movement, men, is of God, we can't oppose it. We can't stop it. If it's of men, if this is a man-made movement, if Jesus was just a man and not God, then we know that this movement will come to nothing. That's exactly what Luke is teaching us here on the foundation of the church. The church is not a man-made institution. We aren't just meeting here as a club of people that have a few things in common because we like getting together. We're here because this is the church founded upon Jesus Christ himself. He's the king and head of the church, and he has called his people together to worship him. It's not a man-made institution. It's God's supernatural work founded upon Jesus Christ. That's why the church is still here, standing, thriving, growing, 2,000 years later. That is incomprehensible. To think that a movement would start with just 11 mostly uneducated men, and it has spread all the way across the world and continues to spread and grow. It's because it is founded upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Notice what verse 1 tells us. Luke is here talking about the Gospel of Luke. He says in verse 1, "In the first book," that's the Gospel, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." All that he began, he says. It's not finished. The work isn't finished. Christ began his work with all that he did in life, feeding the 5,000, turning water into wine, walking on the water, his teaching, sharing the message of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is what Jesus began, Luke says. But the work continues on. Acts is the story of the work going forward. The work is just beginning. The work is continuing to this day. And sometimes we look at the world, all the sin in the world, the foolishness in the world. We think, is God still working? Is the church still prevailing? Is God still building his kingdom? Has God fallen asleep? Is evil winning? Sometimes you might think that in your own life or in your family life. Is God really victorious here? We can get so discouraged. But Luke here reminds us the church is set on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And Christian, your life must be set on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, if that is grow from there. So second this morning, we see the continuation of the church. I want you to turn with me to another one of my favorite passages in Acts, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is Paul in Thessalonica with Silas on his second missionary journey. And look to Acts 17, verse 6. This is a good one if you're someone who marks your Bible. Underline Acts 17, 6. It says, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Notice this, what the authorities say about the Christians. These men have turned the world upside down. That's what enemies of the kingdom, of the gospel, enemies of Christ, it's what they say about Paul and the apostles. These men have turned the world upside down. How is it that a handful of sinful, weak, uneducated men could turn the whole world upside down? Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read this. Jesus' words, before he ascended, he said to the disciples, "You will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Into heaven. When he ascends into heaven, the disciples stand there and they're looking around, looking up towards heaven. What do we do now? Christ is gone. What are we supposed to do with our lives? How do we move forward? How do we continue on with this work? Well, Jesus tells them, in a couple of days, I will give you my Holy Spirit. You will be filled with power. Jesus is referring to the day of Pentecost, which we'll cover in just a few weeks. He says, my Father promised this. Verse 4, my Father promised this. This is a reference back to Joel chapter 2, which tells us, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You will receive power, Jesus says. Now, speaking of Mother's Day, my mom is one of those moms that always feeds people. She's one of those moms that when you're around her, you never grow hungry. In fact, you probably eat too much when you're around my mom. Growing up as a kid, this is no joke, she made a hot breakfast, a home-cooked breakfast for me and my siblings every single morning. She packed home, we knew that there would be some sort of snack laid out for us, Hot Pockets or pizza bagels or something like this, some delicacy like that. She always made sure that there was more than enough, that we didn't have to wonder. She wanted us to be very well fed. Christian, that's what we see the Spirit doing here. The Spirit is always supplying more than enough. More than enough power. More than enough patience. More than enough perseverance. More than enough joy. More than enough peace. The disciples are wondering here, as Jesus ascends, how will we go on without Christ? How will we stand up to the authorities? How will we preach the gospel boldly? How will we keep from being thrown into prison and executed? How will any of this happen? Where is our supply going to come from? Christ is no longer with us. Jesus says, I will give you my Spirit. My Spirit is more than enough. You might think in your own life, how can I continue to deal with this suffering and this debilitating pain? Physical pain, relational pain. How will I navigate the next season of life? Finishing school, graduation, getting a job, marriage, finding a spouse. How will you do any of this? The Spirit, Christian, will fill you with power. Power to have patience. Power to have joy. Power to have peace. Acts is the story of the power of the Holy Spirit, the continuing work of Christ. Christ has ascended into heaven, but the work goes on through the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. Now look closely at verse 8 of our passage. What the powerful Spirit enabled the apostles to do. Verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's really the outline of the book of Acts, if you want to outline the book. The book is divided neatly into section after section, where the gospel begins in Jerusalem, and then it extends to Judea and Samaria, and then it extends to the far reaches of the earth. What does this tell us? The Holy Spirit does not just help the church to maintain, but the Holy Spirit, in its out of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And Christian, the Holy Spirit to this day is still in the business of turning the world upside down. Has your life been turned upside down by the Holy Spirit and by Christ? Has your family, your home life been turned upside down by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit has the power to turn the life of this church upside down and then the community upside down through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third we see, finally, the church's confidence. Notice verse 9 of our passage. We read, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Now, the ascension of Christ was a moment where the disciples were confused. But it's actually not a time to be confused or a time to be discouraged. The rest of the New Testament scriptures tell us this is an event that leaves us with great confidence. The ascension is a doctrine of confidence. Let me prove that to you. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 says about the ascension, "Christ is seated at the right hand, at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things, the church, to the church." When Christ ascended into heaven, into heavenly glory, that means he is now on his throne, ruling and reigning over all things, over all peoples, including the church. That means the head of the church is not in Rome. The head of the church is not somewhere in America. The head of the church is not some pastor, some human. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning from his throne in heaven. Our King is in heaven. Well, then listen to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "We have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence." Christ ascending into heaven means that we now have a priest who is our mediator between us and God the Father, and he is sitting on his throne, sympathizing with us in all of our weakness. He's been there on earth in all that you have experienced and even more. So you can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that your high priest, that the ascended. Chapter 14 is another encouraging passage. Verse 2 and 3, Jesus said, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." Christian, Christ is ascending to heaven. He ascended to heaven so that he could go and prepare a place for you, so that he could go and make ready room for you, eternal life in heaven. We see two men in white robes. These are believed to be angels. They say to the disciples, verse 11, "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That's your final hope, Christian, your final confidence. Jesus will return in the same way that he went. He will return in his earthly body. No one knows the day or the hour. He will come like a thief in the night. He'll come when we don't expect it. Christ will come to judge the world. He will return to bring you, his child, home. He will return to make all things new. This is the confidence, the certain hope of the Christian. Christ will return. Let me make one application as we close this morning. I want you to notice in our passage, verse 3. Luke says about Christ, verse 3, "He presented himself alive to them," that phrase, "many proofs." Christian, what you hold in your hands, scriptures, eyewitness testimony, eyewitness history. Luke was there for these events. He was there recording these events. This word proofs that Luke writes, it means irrefutable evidence, infallible proof, something that you could bring into a courtroom and no one would deny that this is a fact. These many proofs tell us that Christ truly died. He truly rose again. He truly ascended into heavenly glory. He truly has sent His Spirit to help the church. He truly will return again soon. He is with you today. He is with us today. And the church will triumph. These are infallible proofs. So let us trust in God and follow His word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for the confidence, for the hope that we have in You through Your word, Lord. We thank You for Your servant Luke and how, Lord, he was a gospel laborer and he labored to write these things down. Word, Lord, that Your word is eternal. You will preserve it for all time, Lord. We thank You that we can read it and study it and learn Your perfect wisdom to this day. Lord, continue to prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.